Have you ever asked a question and didn't like the answer you got? Are there people you don't ask questions of anymore because you never like the answer you get from? Today I want to talk to you about the account of a young man who got really close to the most important person in the world, and he got to ask him a question. And he didn't like what he got. But in the end, because in the end, this man walked away sad after he heard the answer to his question. This is coming out of Matthew chapter 10. It's also over in Luke. This was a full day for Jesus. He began the day talking to the Pharisees about divorce and what really constituted divorce and could you get divorced. And then he had kids trying to come to him so they could be around him. And his disciples were holding the kids back and not letting them near him. And he told him to let him come anyway. And then this happens, this story I'm going to tell you today. Right after that, after the young children have come up, then this guy comes running up, younger guy, comes running up, and he interrupts everything that's taking place. It's like he just barges in. No one tries to stop him. The disciples don't try to stop him like they did the children. No one stops him from getting close to Jesus. And you get the impression reading this that this man had the right credentials. He had the right clothing, the right title. He had the right bank account, the right connections. And the disciples, they just let him through because people wanted to be seen with this guy, this younger guy. And he feels comfortable where he's at because he's on a certain level on a social ladder. So he comes running up to Jesus and interrupts everything. Mark's gospel says that he fell down on his knees before Jesus. And to be honest with you, I'd never noticed that reading this story before. But that's a respectful act. This is a way of showing honor to somebody. So this man he obviously has a certain status in the society, but he's respectful of Jesus. Then the question that he's going to ask is a pretty good one for us to be asking too. In fact, it's the most important question that you could ask. It's the one that matters more than anything for you and for me. The man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus turns around and he whips off like six of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this thing over here. Honor your father and mother." And the young man, this story is often called the rich young ruler. The word ruler that's translated really means the rich young slave owner. He looks at Jesus and he says, "You know the t-shirt, been there, done that, got the t-shirt?" He says, "I've done this since I was born. All the days of my life I've done it. I've kept all of those commandments since I was a boy." Jesus looks at him and the Bible says Jesus loved him. And then Jesus says this to him, "Here's what I want you to do. Take everything you have and sell it and give the money to the poor. And you'll have treasures in heaven and then you can come and follow me." The gospel says that at this the man walked away with great sadness, for he was a man of great wealth. Now at the end of the story you find out what everyone in the crowd knew at the beginning, that he was wealthy. And please understand, wealth is not this guy's problem. His problem was his priorities. This is another major obstacle in this list that we get that keeps us from following Jesus. And this is the pursuit of possessions. It's the craving for money to the point where you don't want to part with any of it. It was no different when Jesus walked the earth from how it is today. Back in the parable of a sower and the seed that we looked at a couple weeks ago, verse 7 of that, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Jesus knew that money and possessions could become a stumbling block for many, and so he identifies that it has the potential to choke out the message of Christ and the message of God's word. And when that happens, Jesus says the result is that seed becomes unfruitful. Now, we've been talking about through this whole series how our job is to produce fruit and to sow seeds. Our goal is to take people to Jesus and to one another. because we want to see those connections made. Because when those connections are made, you have disciples who make disciples, and they create somebody who goes off and makes more disciples, and the church stays strong and growing. So here's what I want to do today. We're going to pull apart three different myths about riches, because Jesus tackles them in this encounter. Here's myth number one. My spiritual life has nothing to do with my financial life. There are a lot of Christians who actually feel that way. My spiritual life is totally different than my financial life. And you can pull out financial and plug in any other word you want in there. My spiritual life is different than my work life. My spiritual life is different than my home life. However you want to, whatever word you want to put in there. They try to separate such sections of their life. In fact, one of Satan's favorite ploys is to try and get you to compartmentalize your life. So you separate your church friends from your work friends, and you relegate your spiritual life to an occasional appearance at church. Anybody who was old enough to watch the news back in the 90s, there was a guy in the White House who did certain things. And instead of the media coming out and saying he did these bad things, they would come out and they would marvel at the fact that he could walk away from that and go right into the State of the Union address. And they marveled at the fact that he could compartmentalize things like it never happened. This isn't a soapbox for politics. This is just an example of that type of thing, okay? Jesus is going to point out that it doesn't work this way in life. If you look in Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at this story that I summarized. We start up in verse 17, and here's this conversation that's going to take place between this wealthy person and Jesus. Verse 17, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's obviously a good question. But the young professional at this point has no idea that Jesus is going to gradually steer this conversation into the direction of his possessions, the thing that was most important to him. The man wants to talk about spiritual matters, and he has no clue that his wealth will have anything to do with the conversation. But all throughout the Gospels, you find Jesus bridging and connecting the two, your spiritual life and your financial life. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The King James Version, for the three people in here that still read the King James Version, you cannot serve both God and mammon. That word mammon means everything. Everything else in life. Possessions, property, your paycheck, your sports team. You will find no salvation in the Vikings. Bears, maybe. Everything that you have of any value, that's what mammon is. It's everything rolled into one. Jesus says, you can try, but you can't do it. Now, let's be clear from the outset that money in and of itself is amoral. It's not good or bad. It's how you choose to use it that determines what it becomes. Money doesn't have morals of its own. It takes on the characteristics of the person that's holding it. The most misquoted verse, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, is 1 Timothy 6:10. You'll hear people of the world constantly saying, oh yeah, you know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. But that's not what it says. The Bible doesn't say that. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus knows that if you love money, it results in a lack of fulfillment. That's why he calls it the deceitfulness of wealth, because it never delivers on what it promises. You can't compartmentalize how you view your spiritual life from your financial life. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then being a Christian is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week proposition. The second myth, the more I have, the happier I will be. The more things that I have, the more I accumulate. All these things will increase my happiness. Jesus says this exchange and this conversation this man plays to his strengths. He says, you know, I've done this commandment. I've done that commandment. I've done all of these. Notice that of the six commandments that Jesus mentions, he doesn't He doesn't ask him about having no other gods besides me, because Jesus knows in his heart, in this man, heart of hearts, that this man has none of the God sitting on the throne. You see, we think that money will make us happier, and there's no question that it can reduce stress. But this man found his self-worth in his possessions. In fact, this is the only time in the whole Bible where Jesus tells an individual to sell everything and to prove their commitment to him. You see, Jesus could always identify what the biggest obstacle was on the course of someone's life that kept that person from having a relationship with him. For this man, it was money and possessions. He knew where his loyalty was. Since Jesus knew the intent of his heart, being bent on money and possessions, he says, sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. If you look back at verse 21, it says, sell everything you have and give the money to the poor and follow me. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. One translation says, he was stunned at this demand. He became gloomy. The NIV says he went away sad because he had great wealth. We live in a culture that always wants more and tells you you have to have more to be happy. We have this insatiable desire to keep up with the Joneses. I don't think there's any Joneses in this congregation. That's good, maybe. So we can be drawn off sides to buy more house than maybe we can afford. And maybe we can afford it, but do we need it? Do we need a house that's 4,000 square feet? If it's me and my wife living, probably not. Or if we don't get along, maybe we need 5,000 square feet. I don't know. Or we buy a house not because of the size, but because of what neighborhood it's in. Not because it's good schools in that neighborhood, but because it's a social status to be in that neighborhood. Or to buy that car that's just as good or better than my brother's or my friends, or that boat just to impress those around us, just so that we can take pride in that. Now, we all need to keep our wants under control, and I tell people, when you counsel young people, you tell them, you know, maybe you need to have somebody in your life that, a friend, if you're not married, that you can be accountable to with your spending. And if you're married, then the two of you need to sit down and determine what's the highest amount that you can spend without getting spousal approval. Now, the amount should be the same for each person in the marriage, okay? So, if we're not careful, we can go into debt to impress people with what we have. And if we're not careful, we can place a higher priority on possessions than we do with people. We begin to view life like a giant game of Monopoly, always trying to accumulate and seldom trying to share or to give. One of my favorite passages is Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. But you need to, before you read that, you need to understand something about this whole letter. Paul writes it from prison. He's soon to be executed. Paul writes from his prison cell, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You see, this verse teaches that contentedness has nothing to do with how much we have, but has everything to do with whom we're putting our trust in. What was Paul's secret? Paul had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he had contentment, because he got close to the Lord and he stayed there. 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 and 9, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It says if you want to get rich, you can very easily fall into temptation. If your all-consuming goal is to make money, then your joy is based on your circumstances. It will always be tied to the ebb and flow of the stock market, gold prices, how the real estate market is doing, what your paycheck is, or how much you make an hour. Or even worse, it's governed by how much somebody else makes an hour, because now you're comparing. That's why Jesus is trying to get this man's focus moving in a totally different direction, to serving the poor instead of counting his money, to sharing his resources instead of hoarding it, to see his home as a training ground for his children rather than a showplace for onlookers. You see, a life of contentment is is upside down to our culture. We tend to hold on to things of this world too tightly because that's what we've been taught in America. Spending time at the Triennial with, I had dinner last night, or Friday night, with a woman who stayed with Neil and Peg Martin last week. She's from Kenya, and she's a nurse, and her husband's a lawyer. And that sounds pretty good, right? Because if you're a family, and one of you is a nurse and one of you is a lawyer, you're making pretty good money. You have a pretty good life. But she does that, and she has 3 different businesses that she runs so she can make money, so she can make ends meet. Because lawyers are evidently a dime a dozen over there. There are a dime a dozen around here, but and we talked about, you know, problems with church, and they have problems with church because people take the summer off over there. There's people who have problem getting to church because there are other things they would rather do. And it's like, we do the same thing here. It's no different. But every measure you could possibly look at, our lives here are better than theirs. On a commuter flight back in 1987, there was a guy flying the plane named Henry Dempsey. And he heard this unusual noise towards the back of the plane. If you're a pilot or you know pilots, they can hear all these little things in their plane and they know something's wrong. Dempsey turned the controls over to his co-pilot. He goes back to check it out and see what the noise was. And as he reaches the tail section of the plane, the airplane hit this air pocket, and Dempsey's tossed against the rear door. He soon discovers that the original noise was caused because the rear door had been improperly latched prior to takeoff. And now the impact of his weight caused the door to open. And Dempsey was instantly sucked out of the plane. The co-pilot sees this red light go off, which tells him a door has been opened. He radios the nearest airport, reported that the pilot had fallen out of the plane, and he wants a helicopter to search the area. And after the plane landed, the ground crew finds Dempsey holding onto the outdoor ladder of the aircraft. Somehow, when he got sucked out, he had the wherewithal to somehow grab a hold of this ladder. And he held on for 10 minutes at 200 miles an hour, descending from a height of 4,000 feet. And when the plane lands, he's able to keep his head from hitting the runway because his head comes within 12 inches of the ground. But the best part of the whole story is this. It took airport personnel several minutes to pry Dempsey's fingers free from the ladder. They couldn't get him to let go. And we can understand that, but we tend to be the same way with our possessions. Once we got them, we don't want to let them go. We all know people who hold on to the things of this world with the same white-knuckle intensity, and they don't want to let go. But they'll stand up in church, and they'll tell you that they worship God above everything else. But their checkbook and their conversations and the way they live their lives paint a completely different picture. Because their energy and their pursuit is in stockpiling instead of becoming a conduit. You see, the danger of living in the richest country in the world, both past and present, is that we can somehow become so attached to our stuff that we lose sight of God being the source of everything that we have. True gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has given us is found when we are able to be content with a little without a constant desire to have more and more. Some of us need to turn our attention and our generosity outward instead of inward. The antidote for stinginess and selfishness is generosity. Now, it's tempting to turn this message into a call for you to give to the church, to remind you of the traditional interpretation of giving 10% of everything you have to the church. I can go as far as to quote the prophet Malachi and say, if you're not giving 10%, then you're stealing from God. But that's not what's important to me at this point. I would rather challenge you to look for ministries and organizations that are making an incredible difference in people's lives today, and for you generously to give to those ministries and to reach out to them and to help them. And you know, if you don't want to find a ministry, there are families and people all over who need a hand. God puts you in people's path where you can help people out. The question comes back to whether or not you're going to share with other people in the same way that God has blessed you. Now, some of you will say, well, you know, Matt, if I gave to a family or if I gave to a person, I'm not getting that tax deduction. Really? Really? I don't think that's going to hold a lot of water when you're standing before the throne. If God has given you the opportunity to help someone out, we've got to seize that moment. We have to loosen our grip on the things of this world. Here's the third myth. Riches will provide for my future. Now, this is a tough one because it's partially true. I mean, it would be unwise to try to face the future without some financial planning. But it would be flat out foolish to think that our entire future can be created and sustained by money, let alone your eternal future guaranteed by your riches. That's not the way it works. The sobering truth is that our money could be taken away in an instant. Whatever financial future we've built on, regardless of how much you're planning you've done, when we die at that stage, the money is no longer any good to us. That's why we're trying to store up treasures in heaven through what we give and what we share, what seeds we plant while we're on earth. The man in Mark chapter 10 walks away sad. Verse 24 of our text tells, it says, the disciples were amazed at his words, at Jesus' words. This is right before he said, it's so difficult for a rich person to get into heaven. The disciples were amazed at this as well. Jesus said, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. People don't like talking about money in church, and even these people didn't like talking about money in church. To the point where they would turn the eye. Everybody understands trying to pass a camel through the eye of a needle, right? A sewing needle, a camel. How impossible is that? There are some people who teach there was a gate called the camel gate, or the needle gate, and camels would have to get on their knees to go through this gate in Jerusalem. There's no such creature, and camels don't walk on their knees. It's easy to look at this also and say, you know, Matt, I'm not rich. I mean, you talk about rich, but listen, there's a guy with a house on my street that is twice as big as mine. Or you say, I'm not rich. I mean, there are people at my work who make $100,000 more than I do. There are wealthy people, but I'm not rich. And I understand that. We're all quick to say we're not rich because it's more honorable not to be rich. We're raised to not act that way, right? But the truth of the matter is, if you live in the United States and you are the bottom 10% of the population as far as income, you're in the richest 30% of the population of the whole world. Poverty in America is nothing like poverty in the rest of the world. Rich in the rest of the world is a completely different definition than what we call rich. I remember being overseas in the military in numerous countries and seeing conditions in that area and then laughing when somebody come to the States and they say, you have houses for your cars? You don't get it until you're over there. We really don't know how good we have it. God isn't fixated over the fact that you haven't gotten a raise in 2 years. And he's not worried about you barely making your minimum wage. He's not impressed with you making even six figures. He doesn't care that you got a fat bonus last Christmas. I mean, don't misunderstand. He cares about you. He deeply loves you. It's just that these other details, he could care less how much money you have. His concern is over how you use what you've been entrusted, whether you trust him more than you trust in money or those things. Because when you come to the end of this life, you're not going to take any of it with you. Charlemagne, for all you history fans, if you're not a history fan, you're going to get it anyway. Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, was an incredible leader. He exuded power and wealth. Charlemagne went to Rome on Christmas Day in 800 AD, and they gave him the name Charles the Great. And while he was kneeling on the altar, the Pope took the imperial crown and placed it on Charlemagne's head and held him as the 68th emperor of the Roman Empire, an empire that had been dead for 300 years. Charlemagne was so great, he lived up to the name. He lived up to the name of Charles the Great. He was great, he was rich, he was brave, he was powerful, he was influential in the whole known world. Charlemagne was like some of us, though. He didn't like going to the doctor. And in 814 AD, when he was 72 years old, he got sick. And he said, I'm not going to the doctor, and I'm not going to eat food, and I'm not going to stop going outside. And he died a week later. But before that, he had planned all of his burial arrangements, his whole funeral. At his request, he was buried in the vaults of a historic cathedral in Europe. The vault that he was buried in, they had his body dressed in imperial purple, with a crown on his head, a scepter in his hand, a sword by his side, and an open Bible on his lap. And he was seated in a throne, and that's the way they buried him. But he had one last instruction, and that was the tomb could never be opened. But nearly 200 years later, this knucklehead comes along, this other German emperor who wasn't great and wasn't impressive, but he had an ego. And he came up with a novel idea that if I get Charlemagne's crown and his scepter, I can be just like Charlemagne. So he overruled the request that the vault not be opened. And they opened it. They found Charlemagne's body just the way it was described that he would be left. He had the crown, the scepter, he had a sword, he had his open Bible, and the Bible was open on his lap, and with one bony little deformed finger still pointing to a predetermined verse that Charlemagne had picked out. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? You see, even an earthly king like Charlemagne knew that you can't take the stuff from your kingdom into the next kingdom. Because when you take your last breath at that moment, the treasures, the toys, the possessions, the portfolio, the scepter and the crown, all that stuff becomes meaningless. The only thing that will matter is if you use what you've been given here to plant seeds and to bring people to Christ. Don't miss heaven for the world. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we read some of this and we're like, that's not us. That doesn't describe us. But if we sit back and we look, we see it, the parts of our life where it does describe us. We realize that the question really comes down to if we can honestly say, Christ is enough for me. We pray that you will help us loosen our grip on the things of this world and to more fully pursue a relationship with you. Make us strong to reach out to those who are lost, that are marginalized, that are ignored, and reach into their lives and help, actually help them. Not just give them a verse or a Bible, but to actually help them. Help us to show that we're invested in them, that we actually care about them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.